Thank you for being here this evening. We are in the seventh time for the life of Christ, and we're going to focus mainly on the resurrection. I've got, you know, some things to look at. We're just doing an overview, and I always get slowed down in the details. So I want to, my idea is to move through this and then kind of get started in the book of Acts a little bit tonight. We'll see what happens. I've given you notes. The notes are in the book on page 210 to 216, what we're going to be looking at. What I thought we'd do first of all is just mention, it's on the first page of your notes, and it's on page 210 of the framework book. The notes are online right underneath the live feed on generationword.com, on the live feed, yeah. And then the book, link to the book is also there on that home page. But on the first page, these are the events that take place on the cross. We're not going to look at the verses, I've got them listed there. But this just is 1 through 20 of the things that take place while Jesus is on the cross. Number one, he's taken to the Golgotha. Jesus is offered wine and myrrh, which he refuses, so he could have a drink before he got on the cross. At 9 o'clock, Jesus is nailed on the cross. So at 9 o'clock, Matthew 27:35, that is when he's nailed on the cross along with two others. And Jesus, once he's lifted up on the cross, he says in Luke 23, so again, we're putting all four Gospels together to get this sequence of events. Jesus, then there's, you see right there in the bold print, point 4, 8, 9, 11, 12, 14, and 15. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7 things that Jesus says from the cross. Those are the 7 statements from the cross. So they'd be there in bold print on my notes. They're red letters in your Bible. Jesus says, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. And indeed, they didn't understand what they were involved in. Even like it says in the New Testament, the rulers and authorities, they didn't understand what was going on. They thought they were winning this battle. Well, because Jesus is on the cross now, the soldiers divide his garments. Jesus is mocked by the Jews standing around the cross. A sign is hung on the cross that says, Jesus the Nazarene, the King of the Jews. And Pilate wrote that. And they asked to have it taken down. He says, what I've written, I've written, and that's left staying up there. So you wonder where Pilate was at in this whole conversation, if he was just trying to antagonize them, or if this was their king and he was saying, I'm killing your king, what are you going to do about it? But nonetheless, we could analyze that. Point 8, Jesus speaks to the two thieves on the cross, and they were both mocking him, but then one of them switched directions and told him, why are you making fun of him? He's done nothing wrong, and yet we're guilty. And Jesus he asked, remember me when you come into your kingdom, and that's where Jesus says to him, a very important verse as far as the significance of it, but also the insight it provides. He says, I tell you the truth, today you will be with me in paradise. Which means that thief was now going to be part of the kingdom of God, and we know where Jesus' soul is going once it leaves his body. He's going to paradise, which is, I would say, you know, it's not going back to the Garden of Eden. He's not going to heaven, but paradise was Sheol. It was in Hades. It was the good part of the underworld. There's a torment place in the underworld that's going to be thrown into the lake of fire eventually. This is the place where the righteous go and wait for Jesus' death and resurrection and the physical resurrection. And we see that, well, just like Hades will be thrown into the lake of fire in the end, this paradise is now in heaven after Jesus' ascension. When it says Jesus led captivity captive, he leads that into heaven. But nonetheless, Jesus and the thief will be in the underworld in paradise, which kind of takes away the idea that Jesus, he suffered, because this is some interesting theology you bump into as you're growing in Christianity and meeting different Bible teachers. And I was introduced to this at some point. You meet heretics at different levels. But Jesus suffered on the cross from 9 until 3, and that's where his suffering took place. When he dies, he goes into Sheol, into paradise. I don't think he suffered in hell for 3 days. Again, you can talk about this, and you know, I don't want to be a heretic, but he is in paradise. He's already suffered on the cross. He's dead for the 3 days, but he is not suffering in the underworld. He's not like being beat up by demons and tortured and stuff. His suffering was public on the cross. Now, we mentioned 3 days, and this is important, just kind of get this in your minds. Jesus is on the cross Friday, Saturday, excuse me, he's on the cross on Friday, he's dead. We'll say Friday, Saturday, and Sunday. Now, the way this works, because you look at that, well, Friday, 1-2, that's only 2 days, because Sunday, he's out of the grave before sunrise. But understand, at sunset, that begins the new day. So Sunday begins at 7 o'clock Saturday evening. That's Sunday morning in the Jewish calendar. So Jesus comes out of the grave in the morning here. He's been in the grave Sunday from, you know, in the morning during from, you know, 7 o'clock, 8 o'clock all night long. So that would be the third day. He's in the grave the second day on Saturday, the Sabbath. And on Friday, he's nailed on the cross at 9 o'clock, and he's dead by 3 o'clock, and the sun is going to set later. So Jesus was dead by 3 o'clock, which is still Friday afternoon because the sun had not set yet. So it's not, you know, again, as a younger person, a child, I'd try to add up the hours. You know, that's not 24 hours times 3, but it is from 3 o'clock until sunset on Friday, all day Saturday, and then Sunday, the sun goes down, and we began the first hours from, you know, Saturday evening into early Sunday morning. So that's your 3 days if you want to know how that breaks down. But anyway, he says, today you'll be with me in paradise. Also, after talking, now notice Jesus is on the cross. It's still before noon. And he's talking to the thieves, gets one of them as welcome to the kingdom, and then he's going to give advice for his mom because his brothers at this point, James and Jude, would not be believers, so he's going to hand his mother to a believer, to John, and that's where he says, dear woman, here is your son, and to John he says, behold your mother. And so, which means right there, it's in a sense an adoption, a legal adoption, where Jesus gives John responsibility to take care of his Jesus mom as if it was John's mom. Now, interestingly, John's mom is still alive, John and James' mom. In fact, she's going to be part of the women going back and forth from the tomb. And then John follows with that. He ends, as his church history records, she stays with John and goes to Ephesus with him, and that's where her tomb is in Asia Minor in Ephesus. There's like two or three locations where Mary's buried in Ephesus. That, you know, we don't know the traditional one, we have ideas, but it's not in Jerusalem. Mary's tomb is nowhere in Israel, nowhere in Jerusalem. It's in Ephesus. So that would have been what took place. Okay, that's his words on the cross so far. At noon, darkness covers the whole land. So this apparently is where Jesus begins. He's been suffering physically, but he's been still in communication, still talking to the thieves, talking to John, talking to his mother. And this is where he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And this is where we would think this is where that spiritual suffering, where God turns his back, the wrath of God is poured out on him for our sins. And Jesus experiences separation from God. That this is probably what he was, you know, no one wants to get nailed on a cross. But in the Garden of Gethsemane, this was probably what he was praying about, asking if this cup could be taken from him. The cross is bad enough, but the fact that God is going to, you know, forsake him, and however, whatever that means, but turn his back on him and pour out the sin of the world and judge him for it. And Jesus then says, I am thirsty. Point 13, Jesus was given, at this point, sour wine to drink from a sponge. So the soldiers have like a bucket, and it's a sponge on a stick, and they put it in it, and they have to reach up. So you kind of know the cross is somewhat high enough that they can't just, you know, put a sponge in his mouth. They put it on a stick and lift it up. I mean, we don't know exactly how high it is. It's high enough where he can't touch the ground. But they have to use a stick to put the sponge in his mouth. And then Jesus says, it is finished, and says, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. At 3 o'clock, Jesus breathed his last, hung his head, and gave up his spirit. At that point, the Gospels record, the temple curtain was torn from top to bottom, the earth shook, rocks split, and tombs were opened, and many dead people came out of those tombs and were raised to life. Now, they weren't, in a sense, resurrected into resurrection bodies, but they came back to life, which I would assume then, like Lazarus, they're going to have to die again. And they're not in their this is not the resurrection. The resurrection of the physical body has not taken place, but you can resuscitate a body, and that body would then have to die again. Again, that's me putting pieces together. And that this is why Jesus is on the cross. He breathes his last, the temple curtain's torn, the earth shakes, rocks split, tombs are open, and people come out, which means they would have come out of Sheol. They would have come out of Hades. They would have come out of that paradise portion where Lazarus had gone, and Jesus called him forth, and where you saw the people talking back and forth, you know, tell my brothers about this terrible place. So we had conversations there in the underworld that are recorded in the scriptures. And so you wonder, do these people have a recollection? I remember, I can tell you stories. We don't know. It's not recorded. But also, point 20, interesting, the centurion, the Roman guard who was standing there watching this whole thing, and again, a centurion is an overseer. He's overseeing other soldiers. He's one of the leaders. The centurion is not just a Roman guard. He's over the Roman guards. But the centurion who was keeping guard over the cross and watching over the other soldiers there, saw the earthquake, saw the darkness, and other things. He began to praise God and says, truly, this was the Son of God. Surely, this was a righteous man. So he recognizes the fact that those things happened. This man died innocently. And then we begin to wonder, in his Roman worldview, what does he mean? Truly, this was the Son of God. Now, I know what it means when I say the Son of God. We talk about, the eternal Son of God taking on flesh. We know what that means. Or, no one can say, like we talk about in 1 Corinthians, no one can say Jesus is God or the Son of God without the Spirit. Is this Roman centurion wrapping his mind around Christian theology that this is the eternal God became flesh? Or is he just, in a Roman sense, this was a Son of God? But he does say this was the Son of God. And I'll leave that open right now without finishing that conversation. So those are the events of his death. Now, we're going to start right here in Matthew 28, and we've already gone through. He's put in the tomb then after 3 o'clock. They have to hurry to get him into the tomb before sun sets, because once the sun sets, what day is it? It's Saturday. It's the Sabbath. So they don't have all Saturday night to get the tomb set, because once the sun sets, they are in the holy day, the Sabbath. Now for us, it's still, Saturday night, get a pizza, go to watch a movie. But for them, the Sabbath begins, and so Jesus has to be in the tomb and the tomb sealed before the sun sets. So he's in the tomb that first day. And then, of course, Saturday and Sunday. And now in Matthew 28, I'm just going to read one verse here, and then I'm going to move through some other verses. And we'll probably go through a list of things here also. Chapter 28 of Matthew. Now, after the Sabbath, after Saturday, towards the dawn of the first day of the week. So this is towards dawn. It's not dawn yet. They have left because now they're not they're walking on what we would say Sunday morning. So what is it, still the Sabbath? Well, no, the Sabbath ended when? When the sun set on Saturday. So this is like, 10 hours into the next day, the first day of the week. So this is not, it's Sunday for us, it's church day, but of course it's not church day for them because there's no churches. There's never been a church meeting yet. There's no buildings, there's no pastors, there's no Christianity. It's just about to start right here. So this is before the sun comes up on Sunday morning, which is the first day of the week. Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake. So we'll stop with that. And so they're going, and Mary is going to go. If you go to Mark chapter, go to the next, Mark chapter 26. This is before the sun rises. Mark, did I say 26? It's 16. Mark 16. I should change that because someone's looking at it online or looking at it in the video. That's 16. Chapter 16 of Mark, verse 1, when the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome brought spices so that they might go and anoint him. And very early on the first day of the week, when the sun had risen, they went to the tomb, and they were saying to one another, "Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb?" And looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled back. It was very large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, dressed in white robe, and they were alarmed. Now, that's Mark's account, and notice the sun has come up, but over in chapter 28, we're going to see it in John also, Mary Magdalene had gone ahead of the women, and she was going there, and it was still dark. The sun had not risen up over the Mount of Olives yet. It was still early before the sun came up, and so she goes there, and she's the first one that's going to see it. We'll see that take place right here, and now go to Luke 24, and we're going to spend some time reading some verses in Luke 24. And I'd like to now look on page one of your notes and read through a list of things that take place on what we'd call Easter or the Resurrection Sunday. And then on the bottom of page one, and this would be about 4:45 in the morning. That would be about, you look at the time of year when the sun comes up. Women leave Bethany. Now, they're not coming out of Jerusalem. They're coming from Mary Magdalene's house, or Mary's house, Mary and Martha's house, and they're coming up from Bethany. Women leave Bethany for the tomb while it is still dark. So they're going to have to come into Jerusalem, go past the temple, and go to where Calvary's at, where the Church of the Holy Sepulchre is located. Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary the mother of James, and Salome the mother of James and John. See, that's there you got James the lesser, that's his mother Mary. Salome, the mother of James and John. That would be John and James, the brothers. And John is the one who's going to take care of Mary, Jesus' mother. So he's got his mom, Salome. She's the one who asked if John and James could sit on his right and on the left of Jesus. And now she's having second thoughts. She's like glad that didn't, they're not on the cross with him. And again, what they did, they just put Jesus' body on Friday at 3 o'clock, 3 to 4 o'clock. They just put his body in a tomb, and then they had rolled a stone away or to cover it. The Romans sealed it with a signet seal so that it couldn't be moved. They'd know if someone moved it because they were warned that there had been some rumors. But all they did was put it there. It wasn't a proper burial. They just put it in there because the sun's going down. It's the Sabbath. So now they're coming the first day of the week. They have to finish. They're finishing the burial. And they've got spices and things to put on the body and have it wrapped in spices so that as it decays, there's not a extremely foul smell coming from the tomb. And then in about a year later, they'll come back, roll the stone back, collect the bones, and put it in an ossuary, a stone box, and put it there in that tomb or on the shelf. There's all kinds of ossuaries sitting around in different locations in museums and on place in the Mount of Olives there. So they come out here. That's what they're coming out to do, to finish the burial. And Mary Magdalene has run ahead, and that's in page two of the notes. At sunrise, about 5:15, there is an earthquake. Here's a second earthquake. And there is a fault line running right across. You see this picture right here. There's a fault line running right across the Mount of Olives, going right through the city of David this way that you can see. I can't go visually see it, but people that study the plates of the earth, it's there. There's a tremor there, or a fault there. There was an earthquake about 5:15. Jesus is raised from the dead. An angel rolls the stone back, because you wonder who rolls the stone. Did Jesus push the stone out of the way, or did an angel roll the stone? Did Jesus even need to move the stone? He's got a resurrected body. Surely he's going to walk through walls here later in this story. So he doesn't need the stone rolled away. He's got a resurrected body. But the angel's going to roll the stone away so that they can see the tomb. The soldiers, interestingly, they see the angel, and they fall down and fear temporary fear temporarily immobilizes them, and then they run off to report the event to the priest. Now, here's your first witnesses. Here's your first testimony of the resurrection. It's the Roman guards testifying to the Sanhedrin priest. He's alive. We saw an angel. His body's not there. And the priests are like, these guys are not believed. The soldiers aren't believers. They're not in on a conspiracy. They're like, they're terrified. So they're going to give them money and say, change your story. The conspiracy is going to come from the Sanhedrin, from the priest, and be spread among the guards that someone, And now, again, try convincing a military person to say, I failed to guard a dead body, and I failed in my mission. I was attacked. I fell asleep, something, and then have them not lose their job, and they still have a talk show on mainstream or mainstream media. It's like, okay, if you were a legitimate soldier with a true story, you would be telling the truth. But if you're lying and you're not getting fired for this failure, you see, there's some holes in it like this. Now, it's interesting to see a Christian tell the story and then listen to Ben Shapiro try to weasel his way around, and he'll weasel his way through all of these things, explaining that there's no resurrection. I've heard it a couple times, and he does a fine job of his weaseling presentation, but they've got to somehow convince, they're still 2,000 years later, still telling the story that the disciples stole the body or something happened. Okay. Point three, Mary Magdalene runs ahead to the tomb to get someone to roll the stone away while the other women are following. Now, if she gets there, the stone's already moved. The tomb is open. That's in John 20. Mary runs to tell Peter and John. So Mary Magdalene doesn't go back and talk to the other three women following her. She runs back to where the disciples are staying, possibly John Mark's house, and to tell Peter and John. Meanwhile, about 5:30, the other women, Joanna, Mary the mother of James, they arrive from Bethany, and they arrive after sunset. So when you get into people trying to be critical of the story, it's like, well, one gospel says it was before sunrise, the other gospel says the sun had already up. It's like, well, have you ever gone for a walk before the sun comes up? You go from Bethany 2 miles, and then when you leave, it's dark, and by the time you get done with your morning paper out, the sun is up. I mean, I remember that. That's never been a challenge for me, but some people, that's their stake in the ground. See, the gospels aren't even consistent. Well, they're in real time while the sun's coming up. It starts when it's dark. It ends when the sun is up. They get there after the sunrise. They find the stone rolled away. They enter the grave and find it empty. An angel appears to the women at the tomb. The angel gives the two women a message for the disciples. The women leave to go tell. So Mary Magdalene's already gone to find Peter and John, and they're going to be on their way. These women now have a message to go back and tell the men. Peter and John have heard Mary Magdalene's report. Point nine, they run to the tomb and find it empty. Mary Magdalene is following them back to the tomb. So Peter and John are running, and as they're running, they get to the tomb. They see it's empty. Now they're going to run off and try and figure out what's going on. Now Mary's going to arrive a second time to the tomb, and now it says Mary Magdalene has, point 10, has arrived to the tomb. Peter and John have gone back into Jerusalem. Jesus then appears to Mary Magdalene in the garden by the tomb. Mary then returns to tell the disciples this information. She's told them the tomb is empty. Then she goes back with James and John, follows behind them. They leave. Jesus appears to her. Now she goes back and says, I've seen him. Now they know he's alive. Jesus then, after he appears to Mary, he appears to Mary, Salome, and Joanna as they were on their way to see the disciples, because they saw the empty tomb. Now they're walking back into the city, and Jesus appears to them. When they're coming, they saw the empty tomb. Now they see the resurrected Lord, not sitting at the tomb, but somewhere on the sidewalk, the roadway, going back to where they're going. They see Jesus. And then Jesus appears to Peter. Then Sunday afternoon, Jesus appears to two men on the road to Emmaus. We're going to read that. And then Sunday afternoon, Jesus appears to the 10 disciples in the upper room. So what I want to do is I want to read right here. I want to read Luke 24, verses 1 through 12, and then John chapter 20, verses 1 through 25, so we can hear. And we won't read the details in Matthew and Mark. There's more details there. But if we read Luke 24, 1 through 12, you can kind of, there's a breakdown of how it all comes together. And very important, we want to go to 1 Corinthians 15. We read it yesterday in church, but I want to read it again and look at some interesting things. Chapter 24 of Luke, verse 1. But on the first day of the week, at early dawn, they went to the tomb. Now, when it says they, where that's a pronoun. Who? Well, you go back up to verse chapter 23, verse 23, let's just say verse 55. The women who had come with him from Galilee followed and saw the tomb and how his body was laid. So they saw where, that's only after crucifixion. Then they returned and prepared spices and ointments. And that's yet Friday afternoon. On the Sabbath, they rested according to the commandment. So no one's doing anything from sundown on Friday until sunset on Saturday. Okay, Chapter 24, but on the first day of the week at early dawn, they, the woman who had been preparing, who saw where the body was laid and had prepared the spices, went to the tomb, taking the spices they had prepared. So we know exactly what they're doing. They're going to finalize the burial. And they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they went in, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. So they, when they saw the stone rolled away, they're just saying, oh, someone's opened it up for us. We'll go in and prepare the body. But they go in and say, well, I thought they put it here. They saw where they put it, and it's no longer there. While they were perplexed, they probably looked around. Did it get moved? You know, how big of a place is it? Two men stood by them in dazzling apparel. And as they were, now remember, while we're reading this, Mary Magdalene has already been to the tomb and took off, go back to tell Peter and John. So sometime during this event, Peter and John are hearing the account and are heading towards the tomb themselves. Meanwhile, these women, they wonder, where'd Mary go? Mary Magdalene. They go in, and now two angels appear to them. And as they were frightened and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, again, do angels have like this, you know, attitude or something? You know, why do you seek the living among the dead? Well, it's like, we don't know he's living. The thing is, the angels are thinking, well, he told you often enough that he was going to, you know, in the angel's mind, in Jesus' mind, in our understanding of the scriptures, these people should know. Jesus told you from the very beginning, you know, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it up again. And he's told them, the Son of Man must die, but he'll be resurrected. You know, I'll be in the heart of the earth for 3 days, and I'll be back. And so it's like, why are you looking for the dead among the living? So in a sense, it sounds kind of like a mouthy comment by the angels, but at the same time, there's been enough information, including Old Testament prophecies. What don't you understand? Well, you know, why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but has risen. Remember how he told you while he was still in Galilee that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men. And they're basically quoting Jesus. And be crucified, and on the third day rise. And that's exactly what he said. But how do you understand that when you don't understand the resurrection? I mean, how many things are said clearly, but you know it doesn't really mean that. It means something else. But in this case, it means exactly. And they remembered his word. And they remembered it. Oh, well, is that what he meant? Yeah, that's what he meant. And returning from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. So there's 11, and then there's going to be other believers also besides the 11 apostles. Now again, the 11 are included with James and John, or Peter and John are included in the 11 there. And again, they're going to tell the story, but the 11 are still going to doubt it. You know, they're going to have trouble wrapping their minds around it. Now, it was Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary, the mother of James, and the other women with them who told these things to the apostles. So there's a very clear, Luke tells, this is after he's done all the research, is very clearly the women are testifying to the men about the resurrection. So who first preached the gospel to the apostles? It was, and it gives the names of the women who were preaching. But these words seemed to them an idle tale, and they did not believe them. Again, this is impressive when you start getting into the apologetic work of the gospels, is there's the believers universally, including the Apostle Paul, were deniers. I mean, all your great believers in the New Testament, when they first hear, are like, well, this isn't true. This can't be true. But Peter rose and ran to the tomb. Stooping and looking in, he saw the linen clothes by themselves, and he went home marveling at what had happened. Now, that's where the next verse 13, that day, two of them were going on a road. So we're going to stop and come back to that and go to John chapter 20 and see these events in John 20. And again, some of it's going to be familiar, some of it's going to be similar. But this is John now. John is now writing probably 85 AD. He's writing 50 years after these events, you know, 55, if it's 30 AD, he's writing in 85 AD. This would be 50 years, 55 years after these events. So John chapter 20, verse 1. And when John is writing, Matthew, Mark, and Luke have already been recorded. I mean, they were, well, we'll talk about that in just a moment. Chapter 20, verse 1 of John. Now, on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early while it was still dark. She went ahead of the other women and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple. Again, this is John's writing the book. He always calls himself the other disciple or something. He doesn't refer to himself directly. The one whom Jesus loved, and said to them. Now again, notice right there, the one whom Jesus loved. He identified, we've talked about this before. He calls himself the disciple Jesus loved instead of calling himself by the name. Is that because he's so admiring the love that God has for him or Jesus has? If he's humble and doesn't want to mention his name because he's becoming too prominent? Or if you go and read 2nd and 3rd John, you find out that at this very time that he's writing this, there are those in the church that are spreading rumors about John, trying to discredit him because they've taken over the churches. And John addressed that in 2nd and 3rd John, that he'll come and correct them because they're saying slanderous things against him. So is he writing this gospel possibly to point out, when you talk about me, you're talking about the one Jesus loved, and that I had no animosity with him, I didn't have any problems with Peter, everything, you know, whatever the slanderous accusations were, we don't know exactly why, but he doesn't call himself John. The one whom Jesus loved and said to them, Mary Magdalene comes to Peter and John and says, they have taken the Lord out of the tomb. Now, she's problem solving. She has already solved the problem. They've taken the Lord out of the tomb. So when Mary sees the empty tomb, she knows exactly what happened. Someone stole his body. And she runs back, and her first testimony is not, Jesus is alive. He's been resurrected, just like he said. She runs back and tells Peter and John, they've even stolen his body. After crucifying and beating him to death, they've stolen his body. That's her report. So Peter and John are running back to see, maybe they threw it over a cliff. Maybe they threw it in a pile of rocks. What happened to his body? So they're not like running back to see the resurrected Lord. They're trying to figure out what's going on. She's problem solving. Now, who does she mean they have stolen the Lord out of the tomb? I mean, I don't know if it's the Sanhedrin, if it's the people, if it's the Romans. She knows who she's singing about. You know how you problem solve? I know what's going on here. And you know exactly who did it. And then you find out, oh, they weren't even home to do that. They weren't even there. But she knows who it is in her mind. They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him. So Peter went out with the other disciple, John, and they were going towards the tomb. I don't know why this is here. I don't know why this is here. Both of them, so they leave, let's say, Jerusalem, John Mark's house, wherever they're staying. They start going to the tomb after Mary says this, thinking Jesus' body has been stolen. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. And so who's writing this? John's writing this. So me and Peter start running together, but I outran. Is he just stating a fact that I was the first one there? I got there before Peter got. I saw it myself without. Why is he saying this? I mean, I'm thinking he's saying, you know, I just want you to know that I'm faster than Peter. But that can't be the reason. That he's too focused on these events for some reason. And then it may go back to what people were saying in 85 AD, that he's saying, I got there ahead of everyone and I analyzed it myself. I was there first. Not I was first, I'm best, but my vision, my own analysis was unaffected by what anyone else told me, except Mary says they've stolen his body. So, I mean, I'm not sure exactly why he writes that. It's fun, though. And it says, outran Peter and reached the tomb first. And stooping to look in, he saw the linen cloths lying there. So he sees the linen cloths that Jesus was wrapped in, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came following him and went into the tomb. He saw the linen clothes lying there and the face cloth which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in place by itself. And that's a clue right there. Now, when they talk about the Shroud of Turin, you've seen that before. That could be what they're talking. I'm not going to make a statement on that. That could be a fraud. I mean, that's gone back and forth. It's authentic, a fraud, whatever. But this is that folded up cloth was something that was on his face. And then the other disciple who had reached the tomb first also went in, and he saw and believed. So when Peter, when they see the linen cloths there, that they're still there, but the face cloth had been taken off and folded up and set somewhere, it's like, wait, this is not a grave robber. I'm adding to the story here. That was something that's like, wait a minute, the body wasn't stolen. He got up and unfolded it. That's exactly how Jesus folds his sheep, because they traveled. You know, they'd sleep different places. They sleep on Garden of Gethsemane. That's how Jesus folds his sheet. That's how Jesus folds his blanket. That's something where they see it and says, and they believe. Now, what they believe? I mean, did an angel come to them? Did all of a sudden they remember the scripture? They analyze the cloth and the folded face covering, and it's like, okay, he wasn't stolen. This body was not stolen. Oh my gosh, he's alive. And they believe. And so that, I'm just reading the text here. This is John saying this. They believed, for as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes. So, right, they believed, but they hadn't fully understood the scriptures. So you understand how we go through the process of learning and understanding the scriptures. They haven't gone back and tied all the things together. In fact, as they're writing the Gospels, they're still going to be tying things. Oh, remember, that's what he was talking about. Verse 11, but Mary stood weeping outside the tomb, and as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white sitting there where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. They said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" Now, these angels had already talked to the other three women that had come and gone back to talk to the disciples. Now, Mary's returned the second time to the tomb after following Peter and John. She said to them, "They have taken," she's still sticking with her story, "they," whoever they are, "have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." Now, clearly, she doesn't recognize them as angels. They look like young men sitting in the tomb. And did you see who they were? The Romans, the Sanhedrin, the Jews, they've taken him. Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing, but she did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him in Aramaic, "Rabboni," rabbi, which means teacher. Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me." Now this, here's one of those verses. "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." So when he says, "Do not cling to me," does that mean do not touch me? I'm still being transported, you know, like, a, you know, beam me up, Scotty. Or does he mean I'm not here to stay? Do not set your hope that we're going to go back to the way it normally was, because I'm not staying. We're not going to go back to our normal lives. I've got to ascend to my God and your God. So that's in "do not cling to me." And again, as a kid watching Star Trek in the 60s and 70s, it's like, oh, he's being beamed up. And of course, it has nothing to do with being beamed up. But as a child, I remember trying to put those pieces together. I solved a lot of problems in Scripture in the 60s with my 60s mind and Star Trek. Anyway, I try not to share that with you too often. Mary Magdalene. Oh man, I got to quit. I got several things I could go on, because I remember there's a book came out, God Flies a UFO, and it took all these things and tied everything into space aliens and all these, and how Jesus was a visitor from outer space, and it was terrible, wicked stuff. Not in a sense of immoral, but it's all just false doctrine. But it was still like, as a teenager, I was like, oh. Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that he had said these things to her. Now, on the evening of that day, the first day of the week, we'll read this, then we'll go back to Luke. On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven, given them. And if you withhold forgiveness for any, it is withheld." Now when it says breathed on them, and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit," some call that like a double Pentecost. Like they received the Holy Spirit, but the day of Pentecost is yet 50 days away. It's possible that he breathed on them as a sign that you are going to receive the Holy Spirit. In fact, on the Mount of Olives, when he sends, you go into Jerusalem and wait for the Holy Spirit. And it's going to come like a mighty rushing wind. And that may be one of the things he's going to breathe on them and says, receive the Holy Spirit. That's kind of like connection. That's what it's going to sound like. It's going to be a real effect. It's going to be on you. And I don't know if it happened right there. Some people say that was a temporary infilling and that there's going to be a greater fulfilling later. Whatever. It's just interesting. He breathed on them and said, receive. And then on the day of Pentecost, a great mighty rushing wind like a breath came. And that's the same word, breath, pneumos. Wind, breath, you know, air. And they received the Holy Spirit. So is he telling them ahead of time what's going to take place? Now, during that time right there, now Thomas, verse 24, now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin. Now, you notice what they're saying all the time. They're always saying the 11 disciples, because Judas is dead. But Thomas was one of the 12. He was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, we have seen the Lord. Now, you got 10 apostles telling another apostle, we've seen the Lord. But he said to them, unless I see it in his hands the mark of the nails and place my finger into the mark of the nails and place my hand into his side, I will never believe. So there's an apostle standing in front of 10 apostles who have just says, we've seen the resurrected Lord, and he's rejecting their testimony. So, I mean, you say, how can people reject this? Well, Thomas rejected it after 10 apostles, Peter, James, John, the other James, you know, go on down the list. They said, we have seen him. There's no question about it. The women saw it. He says, unless I touch him, I will not believe. That's amazing. Now, verse 26, 8 days later, so Thomas is waiting 8 days, his disciples were inside again and Thomas was with them. So this way, 8 days later, although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and says, peace be with you. Now again, the reason the doors are locked may be because of fear. They're you know, public enemies right now. Then he said to Thomas, Jesus says to Thomas, put your finger here and see my hands and put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe. Now, again, that's interesting that Jesus still has holes in his hands. Is that always that way, or is that something that he was still there? I mean, is the resurrected body, when I have a resurrected body, I'm kind of hoping, you know, I'm younger, kind of rebuilt. I don't just take my decayed old body and cripple and limp into heaven. But will you still have your scars? Does Jesus' scars are still in his body? Is this, you know, is just the form it appeared at that time? I don't know that answer. Because I sure hope that all the scars that we've got in our bodies, it's like, this has had a rough life. But nonetheless, that's beside the point. Nonetheless, he could see it. And Thomas answered, my Lord and my God. So he's a believer. Jesus said to him, have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. Now, this is a great verse. I'm going to read it just because it's here. Verse 30. Now, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. Now, John's writing this in 85 AD, meaning I could have written you a whole list of miracles. But these are written so that you may believe. And there are 7 major miracles in the book of John. He says, I've chosen 7 that's good enough for you to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. So that was part of it. Now, if we go back to Luke, let's go to 1 Corinthians 15. Go to 1 Corinthians 15. Because one of the things that comes up is, and like if you listen to Ben Shapiro or anyone that's going to try to disprove the resurrection in Christianity, and it's a fair assumption or a fair point that they make. They say, well, and even that a few weeks ago, I just had a guy on YouTube that was arguing with me or trying to make fun of me. And their argument is the scriptures weren't written down until, you know, these are stories that were written many centuries later, like 300, 400, 500 AD, and they're just fabricated and made up. And so these guys would never have even known these stories. They would not know what the church was teaching in 300, 400 AD because all it was new stuff. They just added to the stories. The problem with that, for example, is you're going to have to discredit so much of these documents And yet some of these documents say, well, this may be authentic or this may be original. And when we were talking yesterday on Sunday morning, we read through 1 Corinthians last week and this week. 1 Corinthians was written in 55 AD. We've got, again, it's not dated, but when you read the book of Acts, which is a historical document, now you're gonna have to discount all of Luke's, not just his gospel. He says, I talked to the eyewitnesses. I wrote I put things in order. Luke writes his gospel, and he says, many have already written these things down, but I'm writing it down for you, Theophilus, so that you may know for certain. So when Luke is writing his gospel, he begins by saying, I've interviewed the eyewitnesses that saw these things and put things in an orderly account, because many others have already written them down. And now we're talking, this would be, if Luke is traveling with Paul, he's in prison with Paul between 60 and 62 AD. He would have been in Israel with Paul between 57 and 60 AD while Paul's in Caesarea Philippi in prison. This would probably be the time that he's talking to all the eyewitnesses. And so he could be writing notes or putting it together in Caesarea Philippi at this time. He's compiling notes at least, but he's probably writing it down in 60 AD, an orderly account. But he also says, after having said, I've talked to all the eyewitnesses, who are still alive, and 50s, many of them are, in 60 AD, he says, if they're already been written down by other people, I'm just putting them together. Now, John is going to write in 85 AD. So you've got Matthew and Mark, which are probably in existence before 60 AD, or at least documents are being written. John, or Luke, is writing, you know, between 57 and 60 AD, and the book of Acts. If you're going to fabricate a book like Acts, give us some details. You end up with Paul under house arrest in Rome with the Jews coming to him because he's under arrest waiting for his court. He's not being punished. He's just being waiting. He's appeared before Nero a couple of times, and Nero's going to dismiss the case. Paul anticipates that. But the book of Acts ends with Paul under house arrest. The Jews of Rome from the synagogues come and talk to Paul and are debating with him daily. The church has come out to meet Paul when his prison ship arrived, and they come and talk with him daily. There's people coming and going from churches. He's writing letters. Letters are being brought to him. So he's got fellowship with the Romans. The Jew, Paul, has fellowship with the Gentiles, the Romans, in Rome. He's got fellowship with the Jews who are still functioning in their synagogues in Rome when Luke is being written, and I think it's being written because it ends, boom, right here. I mean, Paul doesn't die. Paul doesn't go to Spain. Paul never gets out of prison. He was there waiting for Nero to make a decision. Nero's going to kill himself the spring of 68. Paul's going to be decapitated in 67, apparently. And so you've got 5 years here of nothing. I mean, if you're fabricating a book, give us a clue. Fill this in. Don't just, and Paul was still waiting. And Luke said, and period. Why? Why did he put a period there? It'd be like me writing my life account. Well, why didn't Galen talk anything about when he was 70 or 75? He ended the book when he was 65. He didn't know. And so it's pretty clear here that book of Acts ends here. And the reason I'm saying that, because you take from the book of Acts all of Paul's travels, and you can figure out when he writes 1 Corinthians. And from Rome, then he's going to write in 57 AD, before he leaves for Jerusalem, he's going to write to the Roman church. So we've got the date for the 1 Corinthians in 55. We've got a date for Romans in 57. And the reason I'm saying that, because it is a stupid, it's an unacademic, it's an unhistorical, it's an unfactual argument to say, well, these things weren't written down until later, because you're going to have to disprove Acts. And now if you just want to say, oh, this is all just made up. Okay, wow, I don't have a counter for that. But I'm going to give you counter after counter after counter that you're not going to be able to answer, because there's evidence within the text themselves. And so Paul is writing to the Corinthians from Ephesus in 55 AD. And I'm in 1 Corinthians 15. And this is an important chapter, because by 55 AD, the Corinthians were having a hard time wrapping this physical resurrection of the Lord around their worldview of Greek philosophy. Of, you know, the in the Greek world, the Greek philosophy, the body was evil and the soul or the spirit was good. And we looked for that day forward where we our body would be laid down and we could escape the bondage of the flesh. And we could be the spirits, or we could be, and it's like, well, not quite. Your body's going to be resurrected. It's like, there's no room in Greek philosophy for a resurrected body. There's a room for a release of a spirit, but we don't want to take this body along with us. Well, Christianity, you take the body with you. God made you spirit, soul, and body. And when you're fully resurrected and glorified, you're going to be spirit, soul, and body in a glorified state. It's like, well, that would preach for a while, but eventually as the Greek philosophers came alongside, they're going to be like peeling off the things that don't match their philosophy so they can make Christianity Greek philosophy. The Western world does the same thing. We take Christianity and make it as materialistic as we can. If it's have your best life now, or there's, you know, there's no heaven or no earth, whatever. But here it is. This is Paul trying to explain to them the resurrection body. And I want you to notice a couple terms he uses. And then we'll get into some. Well, here it is. Chapter 50, verse 1. Now, he tells the Corinthians, I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which included the resurrection of Christ, which you received. I preached to you, and you said, oh, okay, we received that, in which you stand. And now you're trusting in that gospel that I preached to you, that you received, and by which you are being saved. You are saved, but you're now in the process of being sanctified because you're believing that message. If you hold fast to the word I preached to you. Now notice right there, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, it doesn't mean you're saved. If you hold fast to the word I preached to you, you are saved, you are standing in it, and that word, that gospel, is sanctifying you in the process now, and it will continue if you hold fast to the word. Now, if you stop holding fast to the gospel, you stop holding fast to the word, your process of sanctification is going to stop, but you're not going to lose your salvation. You're saved in the past when you believe in Christ. You're being saved daily as you're being sanctified, hearing the word and renewing your mind. And you will be saved at the resurrection where your body is glorified, a past, present, and future, justified, sanctified, glorified. So when it says, which you are being saved, if you hold fast, it doesn't mean if you keep listening to my teaching, otherwise you'll lose your salvation. No, if you listen to my teaching, you'll continue to be sanctified, but if you reject the gospel, your sanctification is going to stop and you're going to become more worldly. Now, verse 3. This is the verse I want you to see right now. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I received. Now, who was the first one to the tomb? Mary Magdalene, so she could have a testimony. Peter and John, they went in and saw the tomb. They saw the face cloth. The 11 disciples, Jesus appears to them, says, touch me. They're not going to receive anything. They're going to see. They're going to have a testimony. Paul did not go to the tomb. Now, he's going to see Christ on the road to Damascus, but he's going to have to, like everybody else, he's going to have to receive the testimony. He says, so I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, that's Peter, to the 12, that's the title of the 12 without Judas, then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep by 55 AD. So he's writing this. Notice what he's saying. This is my point. He's writing this in 55 AD. That's 25 years after 30 AD. 30 AD plus 25 years is 55 AD. So by 55 AD, there's already something for Paul to receive and pass on to the Greeks in Corinth and write to the Romans about in Rome. And he's writing to a church in Rome, not starting the church, but he's writing to a church in Rome that he says that I want to visit you so I can share with you my gifts and I can receive guidance and information or benefit from your gifts. So they're a church that has proper doctrine. He doesn't correct their doctrine. He encourages their doctrine. And that's in Rome a long ways away. So by 55 AD, there's already a testimony. There's already him saying this account of Peter seeing Jesus, the 12 seeing Jesus, 500 brothers at one time saw Jesus when he appears to a large crowd. And that we, it's like, where's that at in here? Well, that's not even in the Gospels. I mean, we could try and fit it in somewhere, but there's, it says Jesus appeared to the eight or in Galilee. Jesus appeared to Peter in Galilee. Jesus appeared on a mountain in Galilee. But these five, there's that part of the story. So there's stories before 55 AD of the resurrection. So these stories that Paul is recording to the Corinthians are not fabricated in 200, 300, 400 AD. They're in the book of Corinthians, which is documented in the book of Acts, which was written in Israel or Rome between 57 and 62 AD. I mean, you've got all this stuff being documented within. And when Luke writes the gospel, well, in 60 AD, when he's writing the gospel, he says it's already been recorded. Many have already, he doesn't say Mark and Luke, or Mark and Matthew. He says many have undertaken to write down the things that happened among us. So we've only got two. There's many others. If you go with many, means more than two. It's written down. So there's no room in this account to say, oh, this stuff was all made up. But again, it's interesting to see here that he appeared to Peter, and that's coming up here in this account where Jesus is going to appear to Peter. And then it says, verse 8, last of all, so as the one untimely born, he appeared also to me. Now, that's not in the Gospels. That's not in the, you know, the first day, the first week. That's later on in church history, you know, I mean, probably 35 AD. For I am the least of the apostles, goes on and talks about what's taking place there. Now, if we go back to Luke 24, what time is it? Well, let's go back to Luke 24 and just kind of see this as we'll finish this up in Luke 24. And then we'll pick up in the book of Acts this account. Luke 24. I'm trying to get there. All right. And we made it to, I made it to verse 12. And we're going to read all of this, but in verse 13, I made it to verse 12. This we're talking about the day of the resurrection. That afternoon, everyone's back locked in a house hiding. Jesus is going to appear to a couple disciples on the road to Emmaus, which is near Jerusalem. There, it's a day's walk they can get back. Luke chapter 24, verse 13. That very day, two of them, when it says two of them, that's not the one of the 12 disciples. That's two of the group. That could be two of the 500 that Jesus appeared to at one time. And they're on the road to Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem, and they were talking with each other about the things that had happened, mainly the crucifixion and burial of Jesus. While they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. Now, did they hear about the resurrection or the things that took place at the tomb before they left Jerusalem that morning, and everybody's in an uproar and they've got business to take care of? It's the first day of the week, so they're, you know, they're going on a business trip or something. But their eyes were kept from recognizing him. Jesus appears to them, so he's walking on. Now, with Thomas, he's got holes in his hand. He's got a hole in his side. These guys, he appears, and they don't recognize. They talk with him and have a conversation. They're going to start eating with him. Now, why don't they see the holes? Maybe they're not there. Maybe they're covered up. I don't have an answer for that. But he's not recognized. Mary didn't recognize him. She thought he was the gardener until he revealed himself. But their eyes were kept from recognizing him. And he said to them, what is this conversation that you were holding with each other as you walk? And they stood still, looking sad. Well, then one of them, named Cleopas, answered him, are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days? And he said to them, what things? So again, I don't think Jesus lies, but he can certainly go into a character role. What things? What are you talking about? And they said to him, concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty indeed. Now notice, he's a prophet, he's mighty indeed, and word before God and all the people. And how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Now that doesn't mean save us from our sins and preach the gospel to the world. That means deliver us from the Romans and redeem us of our own country, standing with our own king. Yes, and besides all this, it is now the third day since these things happened. Moreover, here, they did know. See right here? Moreover, some women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning, and when they did not find his body, they came back saying that they had seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said that were with us. Meaning, did these guys go to the tomb, or did some of the disciples go to the tomb and come back, like Peter and John? But him they did not see. And he said to them, now, so they had not heard a report that Jesus had appeared to Peter or John, or they left early in the morning, because they're probably going to work. They're probably going somewhere. You know, I mean, just, you know, they're not just Christians sitting around doing Christian things. They're living a life. Now Jesus begins to talk to them, being sympathetic and merciful. And he said to them, "Oh, foolish ones." It's like, yeah. "And slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken." You fools. I mean, just believe what the prophets have written. It's happened just like the prophets said. "Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses," that's the Genesis, "and all the prophets," that'd be the rest of the writings, Genesis would be, you know, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and writing, and all the other writings, "he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. So they drew near to the village in which they were going. He acted as if he were going further." He acted as if he were going further. "But they urged him strongly, saying, stay with us." He had Bible class all the way for 7 miles, or part of that 7 miles. "For it was towards evening, and the day was now far spent. So he went in to stay with them. When he was at the table with them, he took the bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to them, and their eyes were opened." Now, what does that mean spiritually? All of a sudden they recognize him. He revealed himself. I've seen movies where he then hands them the bread. When he hands them the bread, they can see the scar on his hand. Oh, that doesn't say that in the Bible, but they got to, how does he? And he vanished from their sight, and they said to each other, "Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures?" And they rose that same hour and returned to Jerusalem and found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, saying, "The Lord has risen indeed and has appeared to Simon." Back in Jerusalem, they come, and they go, "We've seen the Lord." And they go, "Yeah, he appeared to Peter too." And that may be what Paul's referring to in 1 Corinthians. He also appeared to Peter. "The Lord has risen indeed, has appeared to Simon." Then they told what had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of the bread. As they were talking about these things, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, "Peace be to you." So once again, now the guys on the road to Emmaus are back with them. Now, are these two of the 11? I don't think so, or the 12. But now they're with them. And Jesus appears to them a second time. "We left you in Emmaus. Last time we saw you was in Emmaus." And he came back. "But they were startled and frightened and thought they saw a spirit. And he said to them, 'Why are you troubled and why do you doubts rise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet.'" Now then, he's not a spirit. He's not just a resurrected spirit. If that's the case, Christianity, no one ceases to exist. Once you die, you continue to exist as a soul, as a spirit. You don't cease to exist. And at the resurrection, you're going to receive a resurrected body. Now that goes for the believers who are resurrected into glory. But the scary part is that also most likely refers to a resurrected body to the unbelievers also, because that's what makes sense when Jesus says, "Where the worm never dies and the fire is not quenched." They are physically being eaten away forever. It's not just spiritual torment, soul torment. It's a resurrected body designed for glory, separated from God in eternal damnation. I mean, that's harsh. Like Tony and I were talking, if it was up to me, I would stop somewhere short of that. Now, if you're an unbeliever, you just cease to exist, okay? But God says, no, you can't cease to exist. You're going to always be a spirit, a soul. In fact, you're going to have a resurrected body in eternal damnation. It's like, oh, that's where God's a little more serious. Even, you know, the love of God is beyond mine, but the judgment of God is beyond my judgment. Because I can get mad, and I can be angry, and I can judge somebody, but I don't know if I would let someone burn forever and ever in the lake of fire. It appears God will, because God's judgment is more severe. Now, I can love someone but could I die on the cross and suffer eternal damnation or suffer the wrath of God for them? It's like, I'd probably cut short of that at some point. So in other words, that's just an interesting way, I got to quit. But Jesus appeared to them, and it goes on, and now there's other things as we look at the end here, wrapping this up. Go to page 2, and I won't have time to go through all this, but at the bottom of the page, other resurrection appearances of Jesus. 1 week later, Jesus appears to all 11 disciples, and Thomas believes. That's John chapter 20. We looked at that. Point 16, Jesus appears to 7 disciples in Galilee. Now, we haven't gone there, but in John 21, there's a whole chapter. Jesus meets the disciples in Galilee, 7 of them. Point 17 on page 2, Jesus appears to the 11 disciples on a mountain in Galilee. That's in Matthew 28. On a mountain in Galilee. Is that Mount Hermon? That'd be in Syria. Is it Mount Moriah? Is it Mount Gilboa? What mountain is it? Or is it, again, where the transfiguration took place on Mount Hermon? And then, 1 Corinthians 15:7, I didn't read far enough. Sometime during this period, Jesus appears to his brother James, and James becomes a believer. Now, that's not recorded in the Gospels. That's recorded right here, that he appears to James, and that's where he becomes a believer. And James becomes the head of the church. When we get to Acts, very interestingly, James becomes quickly the head of the church in Jerusalem. And then Jesus appears and teaches his apostles in Acts chapter 1, verses 3 through 8. And Jesus appears at his ascension in Acts chapter 1, verses 9 through 12, which is also referred to in Luke 24. So those are the appearances of Jesus. Next week, we'll have to start with the book of Acts. That's a nice thing to do. We'll start with the book of Acts. And if you notice Acts right here, he sends Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth. The book of Acts is broken into three parts. Jerusalem, the ministry in Jerusalem in Acts chapter 2, verse 7. The ministry of the church in Judea and Samaria, Acts 8 through 12. And then Acts 13 through 28 is the ministry to the world. So Acts, as Luke breaks it down, he just follows the ministry in Jerusalem, Samaria and Galilee, and to the uttermost parts of the world. That's how the book of Acts is broken down. Okay, I'll pray and we're done. If you have any questions or insights, these verses right here, this is the crux of Christianity right here. Do you believe that Jesus has risen from the dead? And that is the crux of it. Father, we do thank you so much for this opportunity to hear these verses. We thank you for the testimony of the disciples. We thank you for the recording record of your word that we have before us. We ask that your spirit would continue to lead and guide us, that we would grow in faith, grow in understanding, and grow in confidence of who you are and what you've done in our lives and are going to continue to do as we continue to follow you in your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you for being here.